Good morning, everyone. It's been a great morning of worship, hasn't it? Thanks, Jen and team, for leading us in the music part of our worship. And then Brad and Lance, great to hear what God's doing through Lance's ministry. One of the songs we sang, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, of all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we worship God by opening up His Word, we're going back to the early days of that story, the book of Genesis, which the word means origins. And we're thinking about how in the early part of that story that all leads up to Jesus, the way that God worked to bring about all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. So this morning we're looking at the life of Jacob. Please find Genesis 27 in your Bible or on your Bible app. Genesis 27, if you want to use the blue covered copy of the Bible that you'll see in front of you, just like the one I'm holding, page number is 26. Page 26, and we're going to look at Genesis 27. In the first half of the 20th century, there were a couple of novels written called dystopian novels. These novels that talk about the destruction of the world and everything falls apart. One of them was published in 1949. It was George Orwell's novel, 1984. And if you do the math, and yeah, Lance, I'm not a math major either, but if you do the math, I think that's what, 35 years. So what's life going to be like in 35 years? And he envisioned a world in which outside forces really destroyed life for us. You know, it's Big Brother, it's out there. What's interesting, though, is that a few years before that, in 1932, Aldous Huxley wrote a novel called Brave New World, another one of these dystopian novels, you know, world falls apart. And in Huxley's novel, it wasn't what was outside, but it was what was inside that brought about destruction. I have to say, as we come to Genesis 27 and see this problem of destruction that can happen on the inside, that what I worry about, what I fear most for the church, and I'm not just talking about our church family, Cross Life, but the church at large, what I worry most about is as far as threats to the church. I think the greatest threat is what happens on the inside, not what happens on the outside. Yes, as a citizen of the United States, I'm concerned about the direction our country has taken, but I'll be honest, I worry far more about the church than about what's going on outside, because throughout Scripture and really throughout church history, we see that the church can thrive even in the most difficult of times, unless it implodes from within. In Genesis 27, we come to a narrative or a story that examines the destruction that inside problems can create. And I think this chapter raises the question of whether God will He overcome our self-destructive behavior. The kind of behavior that jeopardizes the mission that God has given us. In Genesis 27, this is a very vulnerable moment in God's plan to raise up this nation of people through one man, Abraham. He's raising up this people through which He is going to bring blessing to all the people on the earth. And throughout the book of Genesis, this line of blessing narrows down, and it's going to be narrowed down to Jacob. I know that might be a little bit of a spoiler alert, but hey, we're in a series on the life of Jacob, so you can kind of figure that out, right? But God's narrowing this line down, and remember in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. In you, all the families on the earth will be blessed. Well, Genesis 27 gives us insight into how we can sabotage what God is doing through us. But it's not just a negative message. As we reflect on the whole story, I think you're going to see where our hope lies when we make a mess of things. So let's take a look at this story this morning and see what God is saying to us. Because you remember, these historical accounts, these stories, and when I use the word story, I'm acknowledging this is history. This happened. But it's told as a very riveting account, and yet it's not a story to entertain us. It's a story to challenge us and to communicate God's truth to us. We actually need to back up, because the story really begins in chapter 26, verse 34. We've said before, the chapter divisions in Scripture are not inspired. The words are, but the numbers that you see, like 27, 1, 2, 3, and 4, those were added later to help us locate things. And occasionally, I think the people who did that, though they did a great job, and most of the time, I think they got it wrong occasionally. And this is one of those places. Story starts in verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old. Now, we met him last week. Esau was one of two sons of Isaac. When he was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemat, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So that's the backdrop to this story. We're not told why they were a source of grief, but you can kind of see why they might have been, because they are Hittites. And the problem is not that they're from another nationality. The problem is that the Hittites, their worship was very different than the worship of this growing family, the offspring of Abraham, are worshiping the true and living God. So with that in mind, we read this. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, and I think this might be the case or place where there's one of these kind of double meanings, maybe a hint that this is not only Isaac's physical condition, but he just doesn't see some things. He's just not perceptive enough. But he's old, his eyes are weak, so he could no longer see. He called for Esau, his older son. And remember, the blessing usually went through the older son. The family inheritance would go through the older son, or the bulk of the inheritance. The firstborn would get a double portion, but we've already seen in Genesis that's not always God's way. And we're going to see this theme of God using the younger to triumph over the older. But Esau's his older son, and he said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die." And we remember from chapter 25 that Esau was kind of a man of the earth. He liked the outdoors. He liked to hunt. And Jacob was, he played favorites. He loved his son Esau where Rebekah loved Isaac. They had their favorites. Now, Rebekah, verse 5, was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats. so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. So she's scheming for her younger son to get the blessing. Remember the previous story in chapter 24 that Jacob actually got Esau to give him the birthright, the inheritance that the older son would normally get. Now she wants to make sure that the blessing that the father passes on is going to go to Jacob. Verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me?" Kind of a practical problem, isn't it? "I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." Kind of interesting that the concern there is for the consequences. Doesn't say anything like what Joseph will say later in Genesis 37 when he is tempted, when the wife of the captain of the guard who he's serving wants to seduce him. And you remember Joseph's response, "How then can I do this great evil, you know, against the Lord?" You don't hear any of that from Jacob. It's just, hey, if we get caught, if my father finds out, it's going to bring a curse on me rather than a blessing. But his mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. I don't know what to make of that. Maybe this tradition of moms doing laundry for their sons goes way, 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 way back. But she has access to his clothes. She does something else. Verse 16, she also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins, probably draped them over his neck. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son, who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And let that sink in. That's a lie, isn't it? It's just a flat-out lie. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and give me some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. And the lie gets even more bold, doesn't it? Now he's bringing God into this lie. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Now I suspect that you've read this story before, but it's a little bit like watching your favorite movie that you are watching for the ninth time. If it's a good plot and there's a lot of intrigue, you have the same emotional reaction, don't you? Even though you know what's coming, you have the same reaction watching it the ninth time. And this is one of those places where we ought to feel some tension. It's like, wow, he could be discovered. This is a critical moment. "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So what's going to happen? Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob." You sound a lot like Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. The writer tells us, verse 23, he did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. You say, well, how could he fool him with these goatskins? Remember, this is a guy who's old, he's almost blind. Well, he did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I mean, there's this doubt in Isaac's mind. But Jacob says, I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate. And he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, and remember, he's wearing Esau's clothes, isn't he? He blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. What we find in the book of Genesis is that this line gets narrowed down, is that the blessing that the fathers give their sons is really predictive. It really does anticipate what is going to come. It says that this is what's going to come. Well, verse 30, after Isaac had finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence. I mean, all the while, we ought to be wondering as we read this, is Esau going to show up before this is done? We're not given time indications how long it took for Esau to shoot the game and to dress it, to prepare it. But after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Look at Isaac's response in verse 33. Isaac trembled violently. I love the way that the Hebrew Bible puts this. It says that he trembled a great trembling very much. I mean, we don't talk like that in English. It doesn't work for us. But that's. I just want you to see that even in the language in this is written, that's a strong statement. Isaac trembled violently. And he said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. In other words, I can't go back on this. Interesting that Jacob would ask that question, that Isaac would ask that question. He knows who it is, right? He suspected before that it was, sure sounds like Jacob. And he'll make that identification in just another comment or two. Well, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother, you see, he knew. He figured it out in that moment. Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Remember, the word Jacob means heel. Although with the little J at the front, it kind of turns it into a verb, and the verb can mean grab the heel. You know, he's a heel grabber, isn't he? And that's what happened when Esau and Jacob were born, that Esau came out first. He's the oldest. I mean, they're twins. He's the oldest, but when Esau came out, they see a hand grabbing on to the heel of Esau, and so they named the second one heel grabber. Esau, isn't he rightly named Jacob, heel grabber? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Honestly, I'm not entirely sure what we are to make of this, of the distinction between a blessing and a birthright. There's a lot of overlap, kind of those overlapping circles like in a Venn diagram. A lot of overlap. Probably the birthright had more to do, though, with property, where the blessing had to do with position of authority in the family line, in the family structure. And there's overlap, as we'll see in the next statement that Isaac makes. But Esau's desperate. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I've made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? So again, there's that overlap of birthright and blessing, property and position. Esau, verse 38, said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Well, that's not much of a blessing, is it? Not the blessing that Esau was anticipating. So what happens then? How does this play out? Verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. In other words, I think my father's about to die, so I'm just going to wait. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now remember, that this is the family through which God is going to bring blessing to the earth. Look, they're going to kill each other before that can happen. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told that her older son Esau, what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. And she's scheming again, isn't she? Probably telling a half-truth. I mean, remember at the outset of the story that the Hittite women that Esau had married brought great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. But Isaac responds, chapter 28, verse 1, so Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty, El Shaddai, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way and went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Isaac responds to what Rebekah says, and even in his old age and maybe some confusion, he realizes what's at stake. That the blessing of God, the choice that God made to raise up a nation through Abraham to bring blessing to the earth, that that's at stake. And so he specifies this blessing, and he sends Jacob on his way. And then the account closes with these words, and it's a little bit deja vu, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 28, "Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman.'" Why? Well, the Canaanites were thoroughgoing pagans, and they were a threat to God's people because of that. So he hears that, what his father had said, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and the daughter of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. He's doing everything he can to get back at his parents. End of the episode. Wow, lovely story, or not, right? What do we make of this story? How in the world is this going to help us as we go out from here today to live for Christ, to do our part in advancing His kingdom? We've said that our purpose as a church, our mission as a church, is to develop a loving community of Christ followers, to reach a culture in need of His presence. So how does this chapter help us do that? Well, it does say something very sobering to us, doesn't it? It's a very sobering message, and that is that our sin shatters the shalom, or the peace, in God's family, and it threatens our ability to be a blessing. You know, that mandate that God had given to Abraham, that continues on. Jesus was the one who came from Abraham's line, and we are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus. We're here to continue being a blessing in the sense that we share with people the good news of what Jesus has done so that they can experience life in God's presence. You know what? We can't do that if we allow our sinfulness as a church, both as a local church, both as the large church, the capital C church. We can't do that if we allow sin to shatter that peace, that unity in God's family. That threatens our ability to do what God has called us to do. By the way, did you notice that every character in this story contributed to the conflict, to the dysfunction in the family? Just step back from the story a minute and think about that. First of all, there's Isaac. Isaac appeared to be passive, not perceptive at all, and yeah, maybe we should give him a little bit of a pass given his age and given his inability to see physically, but I think the sense that we get is that he couldn't see some other things that he should have been aware of. Then there's Esau. I mean, he is indulgent. He is a grudge holder. Then there's Rebekah and Jacob. Interesting that Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. We saw that back in chapter 25. And in this case, it's like mother, like son. They're both scheming. They're both deceitful. I think what strikes me, too, is that everyone in this story looked out for their own interests. Yeah, even Isaac. You know, he was, he loved that that wild game, that food that his older son had made. They're all looking out for their self-interest. And at the end of the story, it's the younger son, the one through whom the line of blessing is going to go, who's sent away. And it's interesting when you compare that to Abraham. You remember the story of Abraham that he sends away those sons, those children of his, who would have been a threat to his son Isaac, the one through whom the promise is going to continue. That's what Abraham did. That's what Isaac's father did. Now, we saw that in chapter 21 when he sent Ishmael away. Now, he also does that back in chapter 25 and verse 6. Right before Abram died, or before his death report, verse 6 says, "But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east." But now just the opposite is happening, isn't it, in this story? Now Isaac is sending away the son through whom the blessing is going to go. He's sending him away. It's all backwards, isn't it? I think there's a couple of things that we really need to get a hold of as we think about the story. And the first one is that we must never underestimate the destructive power of sin. When we put our self-interest first in a church, in a local church, even in the larger church, when we're motivated by our own self-interest, when that's what determines how we relate to each other and what we do, oh my, that can be destructive. And that's what this chapter really reveals. Thankfully, though, this is not the end of the story. Even as we must not underestimate the destructive power of sin, secondly, we must not underestimate the restorative power of God's grace. Yes, God's grace will overcome our sin that threatens faith communities, in this case, our church, the church at large. Back then, it was this family, this growing family through which God was going to bless the earth. Thankfully, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. I don't think I have to issue a spoiler alert, because you know that the line of blessing goes through Jacob, as God announced. And when you come to chapters 48 and 49, as Jacob is on his deathbed, you see him now passing on the blessing. He's going to narrow down the line. Line went from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. The line goes from Jacob to another one of his sons. And of course, we would all expect it's Joseph, but it's not. It turns out to be his son Judah. As I pointed out last week, at the end of Jacob's life, as he's pronouncing blessing on two of Joseph's sons, he makes this statement about God as he's calling in God's name in prayer. He refers to him as the God who has been my shepherd to this day. He's been a shepherd all my life to this day. And as we continue to study Jacob, I mean, he gets himself in trouble because of his deception. And yet at the end of his life, he acknowledges that God has been a shepherd to him all of his life to this day, the day when he was there as an old man blessing his grandsons. That's what God does, doesn't he? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that this depressing story in chapter 27 is not the end. You see, God's not done with you no matter what you've done. Man, I'm so thankful for that. God's not done with you no matter what you've done. If you look to him as your shepherd, That's really what sets Jacob apart from Esau. It's not that Jacob was a more godly person in the sense of his behavior. But Jacob was more godly in that he, even though he failed time and time again, he trusted God. He factored God into the situation. There's no indication that Esau does that. Even as I was reading ahead in this story and an eventual encounter between Esau and Jacob, there's nothing in Esau's speech that indicates his trust in God. How's God able to overcome the mess that I've made, that you've made in your life? Well, it's only through Jesus. You know, Jesus, who is so different than Jacob, Jesus is one, Philippians 2 says, that he set his interest aside. He didn't look out for his own interest. If he did, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. No, but he did. He suffered and sacrificed. He died to pay for our sin, and he died to defeat it. He died in victory, even as he suffered. And of course, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22 that when he suffered, there was no deceit in his mouth. Interesting that he chooses that word, doesn't he? There's no deceit in his mouth, you know, unlike Jacob. So be encouraged. No matter what you've done, no matter the mess that you feel like you're in, no matter the mess that you see as you look around at the church at large, even the church in America, there's hope, isn't there? God's not done with you. He's not done with this church, any other church, no matter what we've done. Friends, there's always hope when we turn to Jesus, isn't there? He can overcome any sin that threatens our church and its mission. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story that is really sobering. Lord, help us not to underestimate the power of sin to bring about destruction, to complicate things. Lord, help us never to underestimate the power of your grace. Grace that you have expressed to us through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be encouraged. Father, help us to continue to trust in you, to cling to you. Lord, our hope, what we hold to, is that you are our shepherd. Lord, that even in the darkest times, even when those darkest times are created by us, Lord, that you're with us and that you are working out your good purposes in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.